Thank you, Sue. And again, good morning. Good morning. If you do have a Bible, again, we are going to look at John 7, page 892. Again, if you need one of the chair Bibles. We are resuming our study in the Gospel of John again. So if you'd love to grab a scripture journal out in the lobby to increase your participation and go along with that, taking notes, journaling your thoughts on that, please do so. But we start in the Gospel of John. Have you ever read the Bible where you just sometimes feel like, oh man, I thought I was going to get more out of it than I was? Anybody? Oh, you don't want to admit it, right? But you know it's true, all right? And I come to John 7, and John 7 is actually, it's a pretty long passage, like 52 verses long. And so I'm like, this is going to be either a really long sermon, right? Or how do we wrestle with passages? But I realize this, that John 7, it's kind of a pivot passage. And in some ways, frankly, and it depends sometimes on our own spiritual state and how we are doing our own sake, sometimes things just don't pop out at you, right? And sometimes that's the spiritual life, isn't it? We don't always feel on a mountaintop high. We don't always feel like going to church or reading our Bibles or praying or engaging and engaging with our neighbors and our friends, if we're honest, right? But the deeper you hang in there with John 7, the richer it becomes. And we're going to see here that Jesus is going to, in John chapter 7, he's going to lay out some foundational pieces of his own authority, the whole theology of who Christ is and what he came to be. And so sometimes when you preach, sometimes it feels more like teaching than preaching. You know, I like to preach it a little bit. And so you pray for me today too, but we're going to have some fun with this passage because it's a long one. And so buckle up and hang in there too, all right? But let's pray and let's get to work. God in heaven, we come before you, and I pray that you would take a passage that sometimes, Lord, to me, I just didn't get super excited about this week, but that you would make it come alive because you are alive and your word is alive. And so, Lord, I pray you would aliven our sleepy or dead hearts, that you would make your word become afresh to us, Lord, that you would convict us, that you would challenge us, that you would change us, and that we would see Jesus even more deeply and more beautifully than we ever have before. And so, Lord, help us to eliminate the distractions of the week, the burdens that we've come in with. May we come to the cross and see them melt away. Lord, may we see that you are the water of life. And may we hear a good word from you today. And so, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you for your sake and for all God's people to say. Amen. The Gospel of John, as a whole, challenges you to ask the question, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? Jesus asks us when we begin to follow him, what are you seeking or what do you want? And all throughout John's Gospel, the writer is seeking to affirm the authority, the divinity, and the beauty of the Lordship of Christ. And in John chapter 7, it's going to ask us this question again about the authority structures in which we believe. We all submit to authority one way or another. Frankly, again, today, a lot of us love to have ourselves as our own authority, do we not? We love the authority of the self. But Jesus is going to come in and say, how about we switch that? And he's going to challenge you with who you hold authority in your life. And here's the other thing I want to make abundantly clear, that Jesus is not just some stinking life coach, amen, designed to like give you a few moral improvements here or there. He's here to come and upend your entire reason for existence, to transform dead hearts into living hearts, to transform slaves into free people, to transform orphans into adopted sons and daughters, and to give them life. And frankly, we also live in an era that politicizes everything, do we not? Anybody else get weary of the politicization of everything? Anybody? Okay, good. 10%, maybe more, all right. Is there a few more out there? All right, they're coming, they're coming. I see that hand. But it's exhausting. And here's what I love. Jesus will not be politicized, even though people will try to politicize him. And in John 7, we're going to see this massively as well. So 3 points in this massive chapter. Lord, have mercy on me as we go through this big passage, all right? But there are 3 things. When Jesus comes, he's going to bring about a double exposure. He's going to reveal his foreign origins, and he's going to present to us a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I always love those, don't you? I get excited about them. For 1995, all right? But he's going to bring about a double exposure. He's going to show his foreign origins, and he's going to present to us a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Verse 1, John 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea. Galilee's up in the northern part of Israel. Judea is kind of more in the southern part of Israel. Why did he not go to Judea? Because the Jews are trying to kill him. He must be up to something. Jesus, the provocateur. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. We're going to come back to that in a minute. So his brothers said to him, hey, leave here. Get down there to Judea so your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. Because no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, this is interesting. For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. John makes an important statement here that it's time for the Feast of Booths, or what is known as the Feast of the Tabernacles. When the people of God were set free from slavery in Egypt, they wandered about the desert for 40 years, and they set up these little shacks, all right, in the desert. And they would celebrate and commemorate the memory of God preserving his people wandering through the desert by actually recreating little tiny shacks that they would all live in. Pretty funny, kind of, when you think about it, too. But it's also using our body and our memory together to remember what God has done. Which is always important that we are a whole people, right? That they would have to construct these things. And there were three major feasts in Judaism at the time that were requiring pilgrimage. There was Passover. You remember Passover? Well, to commemorate God's ultimate deliverance out of slavery. And the angel of death passing over those who had the lamb's blood painted over their doors and God setting the people free. That often took place in early spring, and it was the beginning of the grain harvest. 7 weeks later, there was the Feast of Pentecost. You see, we celebrate Pentecost too. Christ brings the sending of the Spirit down in Pentecost. But Pentecost, 7 weeks after Passover, was the celebration of the harvest. These are good farm people. I love it. They're saying, we're going to celebrate the beginning of the harvest, and we're going to celebrate the end of the harvest 7 weeks later. Passover and Pentecost. Anybody else grow up on a farm? I remember a harvest. You triggered a memory of me. We used to raise beans, you know, dry, edible beans. And we would have pinto beans and white beans. Sometimes, I think, some navy beans. And you'd harvest the beans, and you'd take them to the beanery. That was what we called it anyway, the beanery. And at the beanery, they would make bean soup. And every time I went, probably 3 or 4 times a day, I would get a bowl full of bean soup. And at bean harvest, I'd put on a lot of weight, but I had a lot of fiber too, all right? And so beans were amazing to me. And you love, and I'm sweating already, it's good, all right? But there was a beauty about celebrating harvest, celebrating God's provision for the people. Remembering what God had done and setting people free, reminding that it is God who ultimately provides. And then in the springtime, was this Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And at this feast, it would actually be celebrated about this time of year, between September and October, right around now, when the feast of what was known as the tree and the vine, not the grain, but the tree and the vine, your citrus stuff, your olives, your grapes. This was the time, the late or beginning of fall season would come. And this is actually Jesus' next to last visit to Jerusalem before he's crucified. So when you think about it in that time, it's a very poignant time. And Jesus will use the feasts to show who he really is. He's going to highlight, this is who I am. I'm the fulfillment of all these feasts that you've been talking about. And the Feast of Tabernacles, it was an 8-day feast. There they would enter into dry season as well. And if you're a farmer, you get nervous about dry season because you're going to need the rains. And so there was a beautiful emphasis on water. And also at the fall equinox, darkness begins to get longer and light begins to get shorter during the days. And so you're mourning the passing of the light, and they would light torches and things like this. It was quite the festival. And at this time, Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. Well, the brothers want to make him go. Isn't it fascinating that the brothers, and we believe this was actually his biological, well, I guess you say his half-brothers, right? They wouldn't even believe in him, which tells me that you can be very close to Jesus and still not know him, right? Isn't that amazing? You can be affiliated with Jesus and actually not know him. And then they're almost testing Jesus. Hey, Jesus, go up to this feast where everybody's talking about you. Make a spectacle of yourself, Jesus. Show the world who you really are, Jesus. Come on, let's do your dog and pony show down there in Jerusalem. Let's get it going. And Jesus says, you get out of here, you go on down. And he says, my time has not yet come, because Jesus is in complete control of his life and he will not be swayed by human opinion nor human timing. And he is on his mission. And so, when Jesus comes, what happens is he's going to expose us for who we are. Look at this in verse 7. He goes on talking to his brothers. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brother, I like this. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. He said, so you guys go ahead. I'm not coming for the spectacle that you're trying to get me to be about. But when Jesus comes, he does this double exposure. He reveals who he is. And in his revealing of who he is, he reveals who we are. And the more you get to know Jesus, the more he actually reveals about you. And frankly, at first, it may not be the most flattering of news. Did you see this? It says the world doesn't hate you, brothers, because it doesn't hate you. It hates me because I say the world's works are evil. That'll grow a church, right? And listen to this. We have a problem with authority, friends, do we not? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. We said, I'll do it my way, borrowing from Frankie, baby, right? I did it my way, right? You know, I don't know, I've had a few, whatever that song. Great song, right? Not a good life principle, all right? But Jesus is here coming to tell us that your authority structure is all bent out of shape and it's wrong. It's broken. It's evil. It's opposed to me and the work of God. I like what Gary Burge, my New Testament prof in college, he said it like this. It is presumptuous to think that the world is an eager, receptive vessel waiting to be filled with the presence of God. The world is in rebellion. As Jesus moves through the world, he unmasks opposition wherever it is hiding. Jesus, as he reveals himself, he reveals a lot of stuff about us too. Burge goes on and he says this. We can actually end up promoting a fallen human agenda rather than the agenda of God. It is not simply the world and all of its pagan self-indulgence that settles in as Jesus' great opponent. It is also the religious authority, spiritual experts hailing from the most religious city in the Bible who stand militantly before him. We're going to see here that the Pharisees are actually going to enter into a theological argument with Jesus, telling him he's wrong, right? I don't know if you want to get into an argument with God about theology and telling him why he's wrong. But we do it, friends. We do it all the time. And Jesus is this man that is so polarizing, the people cannot stop talking about him. Now remember, again, capture the scene. All these pilgrims are coming to Jerusalem. They're from all over the place. And the buzz of Jesus, the miracles that he's doing, the teaching that he's doing, is causing quite the stir. This is what you would call populism 101 right now. Nobody can stop talking about him. In verse 11, it says it like this. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering, which is interesting. That word muttering often means grumbling. And you know what the people did in the wilderness when they were dwelling in those little shacks in the wilderness? They were grumbling. Do you see the play on the words here? They were grumbling about him among the people. Well, some said, he's a good man. And others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Does this not sound like modern political debate? He's awesome. He's the devil, people will even call him. What do we do with him? And how do we? What box do we put him in? He's good, he's bad, he's so truthful, he's a deceiver. We should trust him, we should kill him. Jesus is polarizing everyone. It goes back to the question, what will you do with Jesus? Who do you say that Christ is? And if we are honest, as my friend says, Jesus is on trial in my world as well today. This politicization and dichotomy of sides seems to be growing in our world, doesn't it? And some of you remember my dear friend and English rugby coach, Angus Peacock. Some of you remember Angus? What a great name, isn't it, though? Wouldn't you just love to hang out? And people honestly would confuse us. We look kind of like brothers, which makes it more fun, too. But Angus, he did quite a bit of time in China. He did a lot of work in China, and he would often work in security. Angus was also a vet of Her Royal Majesty's British Navy. I don't know. I probably butchered that if you're Brit. I'm sorry, but he worked in the Queen's Navy. And so he had a big heart for veterans. And he would see a lot of guys coming back just broken with PTSD and struggling. And they would often find Angus would be a listening ear to people. And sometimes he wouldn't even know it, but people would just come to him. And for this big, intimidating guy, it was pretty cool. But one night he said he was in Shanghai with some German expats, some old German commandos, he said, as well. And they were at a pub in Shanghai. Now, if you know anything about, have you ever heard of the Troubles in Britain? The Troubles were this very dark time where the Northern Irish and the Irish would have big conflicts, the Protestants and the Catholics. And so if you were from Northern Ireland, you tended to probably not really like the British. It was a very tenuous time. There were bombings, there were terrorist threats all the time, there were killings. It was a brutal, brutal time. And Angus has quite the British accent, right? And so he's there in the Irish pub with some Germans in Shanghai. This man who hears this Londoner accent, a Northern Irishman comes up, a Northern Irish. Anybody from Northern Ireland, right? A Northern Irishman comes up to Angus in the middle of this pub and says, "Whose side are you on?" And he's like, "What is going on? I mean, you get stabbed right now? What's going on?" He goes, "Whose side are you on?" And I love Angus. He said, "Well, I'm kind of on no one's side here." He said it three times. He says, "Whose side are you on?" As I was talking with Angus about this, all this guy wanted was somebody to hear his troubles and to hear the pain that he went through. And he says, whose side are you on was actually, can I trust you? Do you actually care about me? Or are you more worried about whose side you're on? And I thought, isn't that amazing? Here, we do that with Jesus. And Jesus will be the listening ear that will care for us. Can we trust him? We can trust him. Jesus is the one who comes and is on God's side to redeem those from darkness into light. And he just wanted somebody to be on his side, and Jesus comes down. The word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Isn't that good news? And Jesus is going to wrestle with this whole authority about whose side he's on. Again, frankly, he's on his own side, isn't he? And Jesus will not be playing political games that people do. And what's going to happen in the rest of John chapter 7, which I'm going to go through relatively quickly here in a moment, is it all about the question of authority. Jesus is making some crazy claims. And my New Testament prof, Gary Burge, he sums it up in three ways about the authority of Jesus. Where did you go to school? Where are you from? And where are you going? Where did you go to school? Where are you from? And where are you going? And you know what the answer for Jesus three times in a row is? Heaven, heaven, and heaven. I got educated in heaven. I'm from heaven, and I'm going to heaven. It's crazy. And the more I thought about this, did anybody grow up in church? Like grow up in church? Some of you all grow up in church. A good number of us, right? I remember, I call them Sunday school answers. Again, where the answer always guaranteed, if you say Jesus, God, or the Bible, you're in. You're good. 100% of the time. Fail safe. What's fuzzy and brown? The Sunday school teacher asks, what's fuzzy and brown? Lives in a tree, collects nuts for the winter. If you say Jesus, God, or the Bible, you're good, right? Sounds like a squirrel, but if Jesus, yes, right? I found this, you know, to be, I'm being a bit silly, but at the same time, I realized that I approached my faith too simplistically sometimes. And I remember when I went away to college, I was for the first, you know, I got off the farm. Yeah, I did get off the farm. I remember walking downtown Chicago for the first time. You ever been to downtown? Those are some big buildings, friends. I'm like, they don't have corn silos this big here, you know? It's like, I'm just walking around. Everybody's like, well, there's a sucker right there. There's a newcomer. So then all the, you know, the panhandlers, they see, oh, there's a guy we can hit, right? I think I gave away like 50 bucks that day. You know what I mean? And it's like, oh yeah, this is our guy, right? But I remember kind of getting exposed to the world. And all of a sudden, all my Sunday school answers started crumbling. That life was more complex than I had made it out to be. I remember even being challenged, like, what if Christianity was made up? I'm like, what? I never thought about that before. Like, have you ever had a thought you've never had before and it freaks you out? And I remember, I think I've shared this before. It was the night of our, we were playing the number one team in the playoffs, and we were the number three team in the country. We were buried on channel 9,800 on the satellite. I think we were even on TV, right? It was amazing. D3 football playoffs, quarterfinals, two undefeated heavyweights. And it's the night before the game, and I can't sleep a wink. Anybody ever struggle with insomnia? It's horrible, right? And your mind is racing. I can't turn my mind off. And it wasn't because I was nervous about the stinking game. I was wondering, is Jesus actually God, or is this thing all made up? And I was entering the twilight zone. It was freaking me out. We lost 56-10 the next day, by the way. I'd like to say it wasn't because of me, though, all right? You know, I was just a lowly left guard, all right? But anyway, I remember my mentor, Jerry Root, who was here about a month or so ago, 2 months ago. He was our chaplain speaker. And I said, enough of this. I'm going to sit with him on the plane ride home. And I'm just going to start asking him my questions. And we stayed up till about 2 a.m. And what began a process of realizing that the faith can be handled in deep ways and in deep questions. I didn't need to be afraid of my questions. But the key question that I was wrestling with in that moment was Jesus actually God? It's mad because the whole thing of Christianity rests on that piece, does it not, friends? That's why C.S. Lewis said either he's a lunatic on the level of a guy who thinks he's a poached egg, or he's a liar on the equal plane as somebody from the devil of hell, or he's Lord and he is who he says he is, amen? What will you do with Jesus? And chapter 7 outlines the authority structure of Jesus. Where'd you go to school? Where are you from and where are you going? Look at this in verse 14. At the middle of the feast, Jesus is going to reveal his foreign origins. He's exposed us. He's exposed himself. And now he's going to reveal his foreign origins. At the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? He didn't go to Harvard, right? Where is this guy from? Oh, we know he's even from Galilee. Podunk Galilee. Are you kidding me? And Jesus answered, my teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. And listen to this. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus is breaking all the religious academic pedigrees. But man, he's good. Man, he teaches with authority. Where did this come from? And I love Jesus. He says, it didn't come from me. It came from him who sent me. Now you have to wrestle with, was Jesus divine? Do you see the question? Is Jesus who he said he is? And Jesus now challenges us to see him with the eyes of faith. I think we often, have you ever had that, like, God, if you're real, do a sign? Anybody ever experienced that? I've done it myself multiple times. But we have to be careful about putting God on trial at times, do we not? Because in that place, we want to then take over the sovereignty, and frankly, we are not omniscient or all-knowing people. And that is probably a very good thing because we cannot handle it. That's why we traumatize ourselves with never-ending news cycles on social media. And it's no wonder that we're one of the most anxious cultures on the planet. But when we look at Jesus, how do we approach him? Do we approach him skeptically or with the eyes of faith? Are we seeking God's will, or are we just putting on a pretentious show to make others think well of us, or to just play games? D.A. Carson, a Don Carson, a great commentator on the Gospel of John, says it like this. A seeker must be fundamentally committed to doing God's will. This is a faith commitment. God then fills the seeker's horizon. God's will is not simply to be thought. Listen to this. God's will is not simply to be thought about and assessed as if God is the object we may politely examine, dissect and discuss, picking and choosing what we like of him. Do you see this? This is the risk of many a church person, right? That we reduce God to our Bible study and see him as something that we just discuss as a nice idea and not as a person. To discuss him at arm's length and to keep him there because we know what Christ will ask of us. And oh, that can be of great risk to ourselves if we actually live by faith. Amen. To not merely see God as a project or an object, but as a person who wants to engage you. It's a risky thing, isn't it, friends? And Jesus is saying again, my authority, my teaching does not come from my own. Yes, I know I don't come from the long line of rabbis where everybody can stretch back for the hundreds of years. My authority ultimately comes from God himself. And in verses 19 through 24, I'll summarize this quickly. But they say, you're just nuts, Jesus. This is, again, it's fitting into C.S. Lewis's paradigm of Lord, liar, or lunatic. And then they say, you keep trying to kill me, which is also fascinating. And then they bring up this topic about circumcision and following the law because good, self-righteous people love to keep rules. I was talking with Nate the other night. Nate's a rule follower. You know Nate Ulrich, all right? You know, and I go, Nate, you're such a rule follower. I was trying to find a different entryway to this place that we were going. I go, well, let's go right here. He goes, no, that's not where we can go. I'm like, there's no sign that says we can't, you know? And then the usher says, this is the way you should go, all right? I'm like, and Nate goes, you know, rule followers live longer, you know? But I don't know. I don't know. I have more fun, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, I don't know. You know what I'm saying. But the risk here of self-righteous people is that everything has to be perfect, right? And then you become quickly a judge of others if they do not uphold the standard of which you believe to be so. Jesus is going to get really in trouble for breaking the Sabbath. In chapter 5, he healed a man on the Sabbath, designed to provoke. Yes, is it good to do good on the Sabbath or not? Isn't it better to show mercy rather than sacrifice? Because Jesus is getting to the merciful heart of God. And so they have this big fight about, well, if you can circumcise a kid on the Sabbath, then can you not do good on the Sabbath too? You break your own rules, is what Jesus is saying. Ultimately, we set standards so high that we ourselves cannot even attain them. Have you ever said that before? And so what happens is, Jesus says something interesting in verse 24. He says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. I love that. We love to look at appearances, but Jesus is saying you have to think deeply about your faith. You have to think deeply about the implications of your faith and wrestle thoughtfully with the world. And listen to this about this fight over the Sabbath, about circumcision and healing on the Sabbath. Leon Morris says it like this. It's a long quote, but I think it's helpful. Listen to this. Had they, meaning the religious leaders, understood the significance of what they were doing, they would have seen that a practice that overrode the Sabbath in order to provide for the ceremonial needs of a man justified the overriding of the Sabbath in order to provide for the bodily healing of a man. Meaning there are greater principles than just pure Sabbath adherence. Healing somebody is actually okay, right? Listen to this. Jesus points out that if anyone is really in earnest, he will know whether his teaching is in divine origin or not. But in this situation, the people are trying to kill him and break the very law they would profess to uphold. Listen, their consideration for the outward letter of the law, as shown in their concern for circumcision, contrasts sharply with their carelessness about the deeper things to which the law points, as shown in their attitude toward Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. Listen to this. Their values are wrong. They are superficial. They do not understand the meaning of the law they profess to honor, and therefore they do not recognize that the authority of Jesus is the very authority of God. Their values are wrong. Isn't that interesting? And so as they have this fight and they think of Jesus as this great lawbreaker and Jesus claiming this great authority from heaven, they say, who are you? And then where are you from? Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem said, therefore, is this not the man that they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And look at this. Yet many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Do you see how polarizing Jesus is? They want to arrest him. They want to kill him. Who are you? Who is this man? Jesus demands an answer from you and from me. And in the middle of this, Jesus is saying, where I'm going, you cannot come. Where are you from? I'm from heaven. It sounds crazy sometimes, doesn't it? But what will you do? Will you believe the words of Christ? It goes on, verse 32. I told you there's a lot of passage here. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, and the chief priests and the officers sent officers to arrest him. Like, let's just put this guy in jail. Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion amongst the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Is he going up into Wyoming? Is that where he's going, right? Where is he going? What does he mean by saying, you'll seek me and you will not find me, and where I'm going, you cannot come? You see, Jesus is setting the stage, isn't he? Where I'm going, ultimately, I'm going to go to the cross. You will not be able to go there. And then I will defeat death and I will ascend to heaven. And I'm the one that must lead the way. And frankly, if you do not believe, then you cannot come either. He's setting up the stage for his divine authority, friends. What will you do with Jesus? And it's befuddling and puzzling to all these people who think they know God. Isn't this the crazy part? These are people who are the spiritual leaders of the day, the Bible scholars of the day. And Jesus is saying, I'm not from here, my friends. My teaching is not my own. I'm not here to create this amazing spectacle, but I'm here to show the way back home. And now he's going to present the people a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is crazy. Look at this in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, Jesus is, again, he is either crazy or he is true. I mean, wouldn't that be weird if I got up here and just said, guys, come to me? You'd be like, you're a nut job, right? But Jesus is backing it up by his teaching, by his signs, by his life. And now he invites people who are thirsty to come to himself and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I can't wait until we get to talk about the Holy Spirit later, in John 14 especially. But here, Jesus comes on the last day of the feast. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, there was this thing known as the water ceremony. And in the Mishnah, which was a collection of Jewish teaching, the Mishnah says that he who has never seen the joy of the water drawing has never seen joy in his entire life. If you haven't seen the priest draw the water, you've never seen joy in your life. And so what would happen during this ceremony is the priest would go out to the Gihon spring outside the wall of Jerusalem. Now imagine that. You know what a spring is? Anybody know? It bubbles up. It's got water. It's alive, right? And the priest would go and draw water out of the spring. And then the crowds would follow the priests, and they would chant from Isaiah 12, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Isn't that amazing? "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And they marched back into Jerusalem through the water gate. Isn't that fascinating? Not the hotel. All right? You're like, I wonder about that. I thought some of you get the joke. Some of you in the 70s got that joke. All right. Watergate. Get it? All right, huh? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. It was a good one. I even put it in my notes, not the hotel. I did put that in. I really did. But they go in from with the, following the priest. There's wells of salvation. This is amazing. And in the left hand, they would carry this branch remaining of the harvest. And in the right hand, they would carry old trees that they would remind them, like branches of the trees that remind them of the shacks in the wilderness. And so they're, again, they're physically carrying memories of what God has done. And they're hauling up this water, and they would sing songs from Psalm 113 through 118. They would just chant the Psalms. And on the seventh day of the feast, they would do it seven times. Isn't that crazy? Do it again and again and again and again, seven times. And then I was looking, I'm like, what do Psalms 113 through 118 say? And Psalm 118 says this. Listen to this, friends. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." They would sing this. "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation." Listen to this. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Do you know who gets referred to there? Jesus. That's where you can use the Sunday school answer. All right. I led you out. All right. Jesus. "The stone the builders has rejected." It's in Psalm 118. And they're reciting this during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now I'm getting excited about this passage, chapter 7. It says this, "This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And what does that verse sound like? Oh, Jesus. No, all right, you can't say Jesus. It's Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry of Jesus. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And you see all this coming together. And Jesus is saying, "I'm here, friends. I am the word that made flesh and tabernacled among you. I'm here. If you come to me and drink of water, you'll never thirst again." The prophet Zechariah in chapter 13 says it like this, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." God provides a way for the wickedness of the world to cleanse them. Jesus says, "You thirsty? Come and drink." Anybody ever been thirsty before, friends? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. You know, I've been doing these little bike rides. Little, you know, 100 miles. I mean, guys, Tour de France guys are crazier. But anyway, I remember I was doing the one in Nebraska at the end of June, and they give us electrolytes, and those things are nice. But about mile 70, I was tired of the electrolytes. You know what I just wanted? Water. Yeah, pizza. Somebody pizza. Pizza. Yeah, I did want pizza too. See, guys, pizza. Pizza. No, I'm an athlete, all right? Finely tuned. It's a temple, all right? I just wanted Jesus. I needed Jesus too. I did pray a lot on those rides too. I'll tell you some stories. But you know when you really crave water? You know what I'm talking about? It was crazy. Like, I just want water. I'm thirsty. And man, our souls cry out for water, don't they? You ever find yourself so thirsty? Man, I just need a drink. Oh, what some refreshing H2O would do for me. And in a world that is obsessed with water, we talk about droughts all the time, especially as farmers and people in the West. Where's the water going to come from? Where's the water going? Well, Colorado River's drying up, no more water. The Colorado River doesn't even exist once it crosses into Mexico. Where's the water going, right? Are we going to have enough water? Water, the basic necessity of life. And Jesus meets this broken woman in John 4, a few chapters earlier, at a well, no less. looking for water. And Jesus says this, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. I told you I grew up in church stuff, and I went to, that means you went to church camp too. And there was an old song that goes, I've got a river of life pouring out of me. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Opens prison doors, sets those captives free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Spring up a well, goosh, 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 goosh. You know it, right? Yeah. And my soul, Rachel even has a hand. This is a real insider stuff, right? And people are like, what on earth? These were songs we would sing, right? I've got a river of life. And you would do it more exuberantly. You'd sing it faster and faster. And my friends, Jesus wants to put his life in you. He's the water of life that will satisfy the dry and thirsty and weary souls. Come to me and drink. And he says, and out of you will flow springs of living water. That is, you know what's interesting about that? That water is not just for you, but it's to be a blessing to others. Amen? That is something we just don't hoard. Like, man, I got my water. Good luck, sucker. Right? Because you see, out of that is the abundance of God. Isn't that awesome? It's a spring that never dries up. And it fights the scarcity mindset that so many live under. Like, I better just hold back a little bit. And Jesus says, open the gates and let the water flow. The flow of blessing to others that you have received, and therefore then is inevitable if you have the Spirit of God in you, that it will then bless other people. That's the abundant life. Leon Morris says it well like this, and I got to hurry up. I'm having fun now. Listen to this. Believers are not self-centered. Did you catch that? Believers are not, well, at least we should not be self-centered. We are sometimes, aren't we? Because Jesus is saying, out of this will flow for you, springs of living waters. Believers are not self-centered. As they receive the gift of God, so they pass it on to others. Or to put the same thought in another way, when people believe, they become servants of God, and God uses them to be the means of bringing blessing to others. That's why we give a rip about our neighbors, friends. That's why we open our homes and our buildings to demonstrate the love of Christ, to be a blessing to others. So my friends, what will you do with Jesus? Can I close really quickly? I promise, I'll close quickly. This is a big chapter, and we went through the whole thing. Look at this in verse 40. When they heard these words from Jesus, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. This is him. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to actually come from Galilee? So now again, you know, they're debating matters of theology again, aren't they? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Maybe they need to do a little more genealogy work on Jesus, right? They should have sang, oh, little town of Bethlehem at that point, right? They should have. So there was division among the people over him again. So immediately it goes political again. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid their hands on him. And now I love this. Then the officers who were sent to arrest Jesus, they come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who said to him, why didn't you bring him? Where is he? We're supposed to put him in the slammer. And the officers answered, nobody ever spoke like this guy. They get all enamored with Jesus. Do you see this? Like, never heard of this. Like, this is amazing. And the Pharisee said, have you also been deceived? Are you drinking the Kool-Aid here, friends? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd doesn't know that the law is accursed. Nicodemus, by the way, John chapter 3. Nicodemus, who had gone to him, meaning Jesus before, and who was one of them. Can I say something? And this is a Hawksworth translation. You see how it says who had gone to Jesus before in John chapter 3? That's where you must be born again. For God so loved the world, all that stuff. Nicodemus goes at night. I think still it means that Nicodemus was one of them, meaning a Pharisee. But I also take the double meaning, one of them, meaning a follower of Jesus. Do you get that? Now, again, it's not clear. It's sort of ambiguous, frankly, but I kind of think it's there. Because you know who shows up at the crucifixion as well to help bury Jesus? Nicodemus. It's the second time we see him. Nicodemus, who was one of them, I wonder, maybe he was both. He was a Pharisee and a follower of Jesus. You're one of them. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And if they would have known, Jonah, the prophet, was from Galilee. All right? Anyway, there's a danger of being skeptical, my friends. And the question is quickly before we go to the Lord's Supper is, what will you do with Jesus? How do you approach Jesus? How do you approach matters of God and faith and theology? Do you approach it high and mighty, like you have it all figured out, that you could beat God in a theology contest? Do you approach it skeptically? It's like, I'll believe it when I see it, if God will do enough. Or do you come with the humble eyes of faith, seeking to understand? It doesn't mean empty-mindedness, no questions asked. No, it means bring your questions, but come with a state of humility. And C.S. Lewis warns us in his great book, The Abolition of Man, against the dangers of skepticism, which again, I think is a posture of the heart. Listen to what he says. You cannot go on seeing through things forever. You know, but somebody says, I see through your argument. I see through it. You cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. It is good that the window should be transparent, because the street or garden beyond it is opaque. How if you saw through the garden too? It is of no use trying to see through first principles. If you see through everything, then everything is transparent. But a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. To see through all things is the same as not to see. Did you catch that? So we must approach things, my friends, with humility. One commentator who marked about the intent of hoping to destroy Jesus that comes from the religious leaders. One commentator said, it is not Jesus whom they will destroy when they remove them, but themselves. Isn't that interesting? And as we trace the gospel and we see the drama continue to unfold, I'm excited. Come back next week for John chapter 8 when Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And he's at Hanukkah that time. And maybe we'll have some dreidels too. That would be fun, all right? Spin the dreidel. But when Jesus comes, he's going to reveal himself and he's going to reveal something about us. He's going to describe that he is not from here. But he's going to present to us a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to have your soul's thirst quenched. Amen? Let's pray. God in heaven, we come and we ask now that you'll prepare our hearts. After we go through a long passage, Lord, on your authority, that we will come under your authority, that we will see you with the eyes of faith, that we will trust you, that we will believe in you, and Lord, that we will repent and turn away from our wickedness, our evil, our brokenness, our sin, our shame, and then we will run to you streams of living water. And each week after we preach, we take time for confession, reflection, and prayer. And so wherever you're at today, I know we've had a lot in this passage, but wherever you're at, whatever God may be speaking to you, I encourage you to take some time now for confession, reflection, and prayer as we prepare and examine ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Lord, forgive us for trying to be our own authority, for approaching you in arrogant ways, Lord, and seeking to do things our own ways. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to trust you. And each week we'll take time corporately to pray a corporate prayer of confession. It's good to do together, realizing we're all, frankly, in the same boat, sinners in need of grace. And so again, let us pray this prayer of confession, not just as words on a screen, but let this come from our hearts. Let's pray this together. Don't have it? Rats. All right. Well, there we go. Well, you confessed already, right? And here's the good news. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, you know, the word confession means saying the same thing. Homologeo. To say the same thing. It's to say things that are true about reality, about you, your life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good? Therefore, we can walk with the priests up through the water gate and say with joy as we have drawn water from the well of salvation. And out of that forgiveness is the abundance of joy in life that we can partake and partake in ourselves and impart to others. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was celebrating that ancient Passover feast. There it is. With his disciples. And after giving thanks, Jesus took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way Christ took a cup of wine when he given thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again. And you know what one of my favorite parts of the whole service is? Is when we proclaim those three little lines. You know which lines I'm talking about? I don't know if we may not even have them today, but we know them. It is Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, right? And together we remind ourselves of the beauty of the gospel. And together let's proclaim, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Man, let the blessing of God flow that you have received, freely give, Christ says. If you're a Christian this morning, come and receive the Lord's table with joy. The word Eucharist, which is often what the Lord's table is called, means thanksgiving. You got a river of life flowing out of you. May that be so. And if you're not a Christian, would you receive Christ this morning and trust him? You would stop being your own authority. You would come under his own gracious and good reign. And trust in him by faith. If you're serving this morning, please come and get ready to serve. If you're ushering, get ready to help people make their way through. And as you wait for the Lord's table to be served for you, again, you can stay and pray quietly. Or if you don't feel like getting up when your rose is missed, there's no pressure here. But may you come and feast on the water of life through Christ this morning.